And we're really grateful for that, God's wonderful gift to us in little Genevieve Christine. And even before she actually came, we were there in the hospital, of course, we needed to do, and of course nurses know how that goes. And so they actually brought us all the paperwork beforehand for her birth certificate and all this kind of thing. Not quite like her brother Hans, who was born at 33 and a half weeks in 3 hours flat. We're at the hospital for less than an hour before he made his entrance. It was a little hilarious because everything was already done and he was already off needing a little care. And then they came in with the paperwork that said, yes, dear, this gives consent for us to treat you. Can you sign it, please? We already have. But no, we're handling paperwork ahead of time for her birth certificate, all the kinds of stuff, right? And you think there wasn't anything on there actually for a box to check for, like, her beginning to walk, or her first words, or some of the actual things that we will come to recognize about her as a human being, some of the things that will define her, some of the things even in the future that will make people say, oh, there's Vivi. Oh, Vivi must have done that. All of those things are not ultimately at all what gives her a birth certificate. And as we come to 1 John 5, actually, we're going to see something kind of similar happen. There are all kinds of ways in which we want to grow in Christ. The Lord has given us His Word, and there's plenty in there, right? It's a nice thick book. It's plenty to read even in a year on your reading schedule. There are all kinds of ways in which you want to grow in Christ and make genuine progress to be like Jesus. And yet, if somehow those become boxes to check on your spiritual birth certificate, we've made a mistake. That is what John is after. So I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 today. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so he's actually demonstrating to us what it is to be born of God. And not just that some people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, not just that's your first step, and if you're able to make progress from there, and if you then sort of invest wisely, everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ has been born of God. You think about the different ways in which we group ourselves, and sometimes we have silly fun about it. I've joked with my son a little bit. He'll point to pictures, and he knows some of these things. Basketball, baseball. Yeah, son, that's a sport that used to be played here in the United States back in ancient times. And you think about, like, if you're with these various Alabama Crimson Tide fans for football or something like that, they're kind of like, well, do you have Auburn? Well, good, then you're with us. You know, everyone who hates that team, they can be part of my team. Perfect. What John is doing is grouping and showing actually the antagonists, the agitators, the one who are stirring this church up and giving them trouble, the way they group people is wrong. They do not say everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God and everyone who loves the Father loves everyone who's been born of Him. They say something more like this: believing in Jesus as the Messiah, it's a great start. That's where you've got to begin. But eventually we're going to have to see really if the Spirit starts to work in you the way He does in us. We'll have to see if there's, and then we'll know if you've really been born of God. See that? Been born of God. We have goals in Christian growth. I mean, how often are we thankful maybe for a hero in the faith or a brother or sister in Christ who's buried out in the cemetery waiting for Jesus to return? And we, It was amazing to watch her grow decade after decade. And the lady I saw her be at the end of her life, or the man I saw him become, that is an excellent example of Christian growth. But we don't say she was finally born of God, you know, way at this other point in life. No, she was born of God at the beginning when she believed in Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So number one is beware of withholding a birth certificate. Essentially, that's what the agitators are doing, isn't it? Using a birth certificate almost like black. We'll sign the birth certificate, the spiritual born of God birth certificate, once we finally see your progress. I was in a seminar one time, a PhD seminar with a lot of others, and there were a few of us actually who were pastors already, serving as pastors at that time. And we were discussing all kinds of biblical texts related to baptism and working with them in terms of each other and so forth. And there were some who were advocating for the idea that a person should be making other adult-level decisions before they're baptized. Now, I disagreed with the brother. It came from a nice place. He was kind of thinking, you know, maybe 18 years old or something like that, 16 years old. And it was mainly because, as we all know, we can have concern as Baptists that someone might actually be baptized just because it's what other people wanted. You know, not because they truly wanted to follow Christ maybe or something like that. But I said to him, you know, the problem is actually salvation and the gospel itself, confessing, it's not incredibly complex, but it certainly isn't less complex than baptism. And if a six-year-old can understand the gospel and believe that he and she is a sinner and needs Christ and can trust in Christ for salvation, well, then they also can understand what baptism means. And the Bible actually shows us baptism as that kind of entry point, right? That kind of beginning and profession of faith, not just in our prayer closet, maybe with the one person who led us to Christ, amen, but also then in front of the whole congregation, a way even of having everyone come round us and say, yes, I heard your profession of faith. Even the formulas and the points that we've said throughout church history in the baptismal pool has shown what we believe in this area, isn't it? The one I've used consistently is, it's not something I made up, it's been used for centuries. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he died and rose again for your sins? Do you reject the works of the devil and plan to walk with your brothers and sisters in newness of life? That's it. That's it. Oh, we want to grow on and on from there. We want to look and know the full counsel of God across the scriptures and have all kinds of progress, but that's it. And even baptism itself is a sign, really, of how simple that is to show that a person is born of God. So I want to point out here a couple tendencies that even we could have in not understanding or not thinking ourselves good enough. So it could be due to the fact that in our sin, like the agitators here, we set up some kind of separate level or tests of salvation that we could pass and would give us confidence, right, but might not be available to others. Or it could simply be that in our sin and unbelief, we fall into some self-loathing, believing that I truly have sinned myself beyond God's reach. I hate myself or despise myself. We wouldn't want to think that either. And yet last, we could simply misplace what is also true. The Bible has many things to say about our walk with Christ, our growth in godliness. However, these are not the tests in Scripture for whether you've been born again. John has adopted the role of a comforter here. The agitators want the church to be uncomfortable. John restores them to these teachings that give comfort and help. Others want to stand and give some kind of lecture or sermon or talk outlining differences, maybe even differences with John the Apostle, and then make one of their points. If you don't agree with me, then you're probably even born again. And instead, John points out how free and full is the forgiveness that Jesus offers and how it's simple. It doesn't require a profound ritual preparation. It doesn't require you to attain to a special level before you're born again. So number two, signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper are a gift. They're a gift. They're covenant signs purposefully given to the church by Christ as a public way in within the waters of baptism that we declare that Jesus is the Messiah, just like John says here in verse 1. Or in the Lord's Supper, as we take it repeatedly, we declare again and again that he's the Messiah. He's the one who made a new and better covenant by his broken body and his shed blood, saying Jesus brought me into a new covenant relationship with God. The assembly of Christ's people, like even joyfully is happening right now, is a gift to constantly celebrate those covenant signs and witness for us to be able to say, even in difficult days, maybe when we're genuinely struggling, to say to each other, I'm with you, I'm for you, I know you, and I know your profession of faith in Christ. Now third, God's children love him. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Okay? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commands. You see, John actually left out a premise there. People who study logic give this actually a fancy term. It's called an enthymeme. It's when we have a hidden premise. I said to my son the other day, don't do that. It hurts your sister. Okay? Think about what I said and kind of unpack it. The action hurts your sister. And then I left the second one out and I went straight on to the conclusion, therefore, don't do it. What's the second one? The missing one is you wouldn't want to do any action that hurts your sister, right? That action hurts your sister. You don't want to act in a way that hurts your sister. Therefore, don't do it. And we do time, right? It's a kind of a shorthand way. We can have some of those hidden premises when we need just to clip something or shorten it in our conversation or our daily lives, or a premise is perfectly obvious, such as maybe the love he has for his sister in a family kind of context. So your love for other believers should be as obvious and persistent love for God. You see, everyone who believes that Jesus the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So the idea is that if you are loving God, you must be loving the ones whom God loves. Therefore, love his children, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you might say, wait a minute. How do I know? Like, I'm there. I'm all preacher. I'm all there, John. Lord, I want to do that. But how do I know if I'm actually successfully loving the brothers and sisters, right? You ever feel that? Your heart gets thrown around one way or the other. You're wrestling through that in your prayer closet with the Lord. Am I really loving the brothers and sisters well? John just thought that you might be asking the question. That's exactly where he goes here. His first hearers would be thinking of that question as well. These can be serious, sometimes painful questions. Am I loving as well? So we need a way to calm our minds and set our hearts firmly on God's plan for loving the brothers and sisters. Here it is, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commands. So fourth, horizontally, you owe your brothers and sisters, you owe others, a vertically oriented life. Think about that. You're wondering if you're loving the children of God, verse 2. You know you are loving them when you love God and obey his commandments. So actually, when you're asking a horizontal question about everyone around you, am I loving others well? John actually says the way to nail that down and the way to know it is then to turn it vertically and say, am I loving God and obeying his commandments? That, consistently applied, will make a difference over the course of the long life lived. It's interesting how we can feel loved one way or the other, But what we want to know here is that we are loved and are loving, no matter what the feeling might say. So love develops, we could say, in various and beautiful ways towards the church when it first reaches out towards and obeys God. Or you could think about it, something like a bush, blueberry bush, strawberry bush, you know, whatever it is that this time of year that you love to go out and pick or something like that. The bush itself, I'll use a blueberry bush, it has to grow up. It has to reach out, as it were, towards the sun, and like any other plant, draw energy from the sun, rain, nutrients in the soil. And as your life is reaching out toward and loving God and obeying his commands, the fruit becomes available as a blessing to those in your life. But if it's not first reaching out towards the sun, if it's not first responding with photosynthesis and all the other procedures that happen that a botanist could describe to us, then there's no fruit. There's nothing there. There's nothing there to bless the others in your life. So the use here of commandments is interesting, right? We love God and obey his commandments. I'd encourage you to turn to the Gospel of John very quickly. This use of commandments can be helped by several texts here. John 14:15 is where I'll turn first. Because John, as we've seen so many times in our study, uses terms and phrases in similar ways in the letter and back in his gospel. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John the apostle, it shouldn't surprise us, is in some ways actually clarifying and applying to the churches what he heard directly from the mouth of Christ. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then look at 15, verse 10, maybe the same page or one page over in your copy. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the process that we will have towards our Messiah and Lord Jesus is the same process that he as the Son has towards the Father. Right? We think of God as triune. The New Testament describes God's sort of tri-personal nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the mission for salvation, Jesus, in great humility, came, was born of a virgin, and went and walked throughout his whole life teaching and healing and showing the power and the signs of the kingdom. And in that role, he was keeping commands and abiding in the Father's love. When we hear keeping commands, it often feels burdensome, right? Especially in the time here of the coronavirus. How many folks here have not had some new commands come along from a boss or from someone in city government or even from our Governor Roy Cooper, where we want to see right away what does this new phase include, what's going on with this executive order and some of the changes here? We naturally think of burdens. Hopefully not terrible burdens, but it's at least somewhat of a burden. Download the document. Read it all through carefully. How is this going to affect me and my role and what I do? But Jesus actually describes us as in the same position as he is in towards the Father. Remember there in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So it's as if we are burrowing down deeper and deeper with every command that we give. It's as if quicksand is a bad thing, right? People urge you, if you're stuck in quicksand, you're not actually going to flail around and fight, because that will move the sand more and deepen how far you are into it. Well, with God's love, we actually would prefer that. As we move around, as we obey commands, we're just burrowing in down deeper into the love of God. How could it be otherwise when that is how Jesus the Son related to God the Father in his earthly ministry? Now look at John 13, verses 34 and 35, maybe one page back. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the commandments he's talking about, John, in 1 John 5, are the clear and authoritative teachings of Jesus, who was a rabbi applying the Old Testament, and as a priest king who made a new covenant relationship through his death. Even Paul will refer to this obedience owed to Jesus as the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. Galatians 6:2, Paul says that we actually must bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's kind of a great command, isn't it? It's a little like when I got married and, you know, they say at the very end, you may now kiss your bride. I wasn't like, well, would I prefer to do this right now? No, it's exactly what the groom wants to do there at the altar at a wedding. It's the very command the person is ready to fulfill. How wonderful it is to be in a family where there's true love. And the command is love one another. Fantastic. That's exactly what I want. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Praise the Lord. I want to be someone who's commanded to love these people, and I want to be around people who are commanded to love me. That is what I need to cover and hold my heart tight as in a blanket. So we can't help but advise and encourage each other in very detailed and specific ways. That's part of what it means to be the church. But do not burden your brother or sister without pointing him or her to the word of Christ itself. Do you see the difference there? There will be times where we must and naturally advise each other in the way of Christ, give each other godly wisdom or counsel. But when we might burden each other, might say, this is what's required, we will be pointing to the word of Christ. We'll be saying the word of God requires this. In that way, we would not add a burden of law. No, as John points out here, his commandments set us free. So verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It is a commandment that frees us. So right now I'm standing and you're all, which means that I'm burning more calories than you are. Right? The human body has to put in a little bit more work to stand up, which is why Winston Churchill, the famous orator and political leader of the 20th century, said, stand when you must, sit when you can, lie down whenever possible. Right? We're fighting against gravity all the time. Burning calories, energy, fighting against gravity. And so we might think, wouldn't it just be so fun to have no gravity? You know, I want to go up there and you know, being 30,000 feet is just not enough. I want beyond the atmosphere and I want to experience that anti-gravity kind of idea, or be in an anti-gravity chamber. You don't want to live in one though. It'd ruin your body. Your body is actually made for gravity. The structure of the muscles, the structure of the bones. You would actually be destroyed without this normal pattern of stress and strain involved in gravity. Though it requires your energy, gravity sets you free because you have a body that can interact with it. Or try another one this way. I just want to set the fish free. So I got it. I threw it up on the bank and I set it free. No, when you set a fish free, that means that you brought it in, took a picture, unhooked it, and where did you throw it? Back in the water. A fish is not free on the beach. A fish is trapped on the beach and free in the water. A man or woman is not free in the world. A man or woman is free in Christ. The law of Christ, the word of Christ, the commands of Christ, what he has to lay upon us is what gravity has to lay upon my feet. And if gravity were not operating on my feet, I would not be free to move and interact and speak and work. And when Christ gives us his commands, it sets us free to fulfill exactly what our potential ought to be. Perhaps everyone in this room this week has heard many commands regarding the morality and politics of current events. Perhaps many of you feel burdened down. I'm not talking here just about maybe a sensitive conscience that has a good and healthy moral motivation to go and do something, to make a difference. That's wonderful. But many feel burdened with a sin they can't name, with a guilty conscience they can't describe, and with a forgiveness that's not been offered. The sinner woman feels the guilt, but doesn't have the Bible's two great blessings to address guilt. The ability to clarify and name it, and the ability to have forgiveness full and free in Jesus' name. This is one. Christ comes as a Savior full of mercy, and his commands set you free. They are not burdened. Oh, how many things promise freedom and give burdens. It's a wonderful thing when we get to give a testimony, maybe from someone very early in life who trusted in Christ at a young age. That's where my testimony is. I'm thankful for the way he worked through believing parents and a faithful church. But how many testimonies do we have, especially as a brother or sister maybe was lost for a decade or two or something like that? My father's testimony, he was 20 years old when he trusted in Christ, where actually they end up pointing to something that prompted freedom and burdened them. And so they began looking around actually for someone whose burden would be light. Someone whose commands would not be burdensome. The religious leaders here at the time of Jesus, they did not promise or highlight what God said in the Old Testament in order to show the delights of living under Yahweh's law, right? They developed additional rules for themselves so that they would never break the law. And then imposed those rules on the rest of the people, burdening them. In fact, with what Jesus says, were laws that they even couldn't even keep themselves. Any false religion, any other mode of worshiping will end up burdening us further and further. In fact, as a pastor, I want to point out to you a kind of a changing feature of our landscape today. True secularism, in some ways, is just vanishing. The systems of ideas, for the most part, attracting more and more adherents and believers and creating more and more energy and enthusiasm and change are precisely religious and moral in nature. We know how deep is our heart's pain. We know the truth as Christians about the human condition. And as Augustine said, a pastor in the 4th century, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Therefore, many hearts are restless and seeking answers only that are religious in nature. Many restless hearts will be pulled away and deceived by false worship, but they will also be burdened. Offer the lost Christ. What is so distinctive about the Lord Jesus is the way that when they hear and receive his commands, their burden lessens. There's a book I've been reading recently. I would commend it to you. It's called Gentle and Lowly by a writer named Dane Ortlund, D-A-N-E, like a great Dane. He opens his chapter 3 this way, and I want to kind of read part of it in full because I think he captures John's point here. He refers to an old writer from about 400 years ago named Thomas Goodwin. He says, Thomas Goodwin wrote that Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by, and then he says, how would you finish that sentence? What do you think would increase and enlarge Jesus' joy and happiness and satisfaction? So there are various biblical ways to answer, and we should be aware of just a one-dimensional picture of Christ that elevates one idea to the neglect of others. But then he goes on to say, but what if Jesus' very heart and joy is engaged in our foibles and failures? Goodwin completed his sentence like this. Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy in pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth. In other words, his joy increases when he helps you. Because he loves you. Because he lifts off burdens and his commands reduce those burdens. I love too, he used the word members. See, we throw around the word church members in Baptist life. When the Baptists first started using the word members, it's because it was a biblical word. Romans chapter 12 and elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, for example, where Paul says that we are part of the body and individually members of it. Right. But then, of course, we have all sorts of other associations, like a golf club. Maybe I'm a member over there. But we first started using the term members in the same way Goodwin did here, that Jesus loves relieving and comforting his members, his body parts, the body of Christ. I don't get upset when my right foot starts to heal. I love it because it's one of my members, one of my body parts. Helps me move around and work. Jesus loves to help you, to relieve, pardon, and comfort. He goes on and does to give this analogy of a doctor who was independently wealthy, all kinds of funds, wanted to do something good for the world. And so he set out and he planned and he organized a large agency to provide medical relief to third world countries and many who even were in a kind of tribal context. And he had everything in place, all the medical tents, everything was ready to go. And no one came. What would be the feeling in that doctor's heart if no one came? And then suppose that some do come, four people come for aid. What will be the feeling in that doctor's heart at that point? Thrill, joy, and gladness. Jesus loves to help you. This now is how we conclude with John's, what I like to call John's comfort cluster. He clusters ideas together, John does, to give us comfort. So in verse 4, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the first idea, you've been born. Okay, like I said, we just had a baby, and going up to that time, we often said little things like, well, you know, she'll come when she's ready, which wasn't really true. Just ask my wife. She kind of did the work there. And the baby didn't really do the work. It was her. She was handling it. That was a mighty act right there of a mother. Do you see, it's the whole point actually of being born is that you kind of didn't do it. It just happened to you. You didn't fill out an application for conception. You didn't have someone sign off for your birth and say, okay, finally, it's my time to enter the world and so forth. Here I come. And so here, the first word of comfort, actually, is what God has done for us. God rescued you. Or look at it this way. God brought you out of the world by bringing you into it again. He brought us. He brought us out and made us overcomers by giving us birth again, that second birth that Nicodemus said, Lord, how can I go into my mother's womb again and be born? And he says, have you not understood the word of God? Secondly, God made you an overcomer, a word of comfort. You simply are an overcomer. Or as the phrase that John writes over and over again in Revelation, to the one who overcomes, this kind of word of persistence and continuing. But then also overcomes the world. And as you know, in John, whether it's his letters, Revelation, or the gospel, the world always refers in John to the whole system that is set up, that is opposite of God. We're thinking a lot about systems that are opposed to God these days in our country. We can think often, perhaps, of the way that certain movements or ideas can easily or consistently be overcome or swallowed up. Or as John said in the Gospel chapter 1, that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not comprehended it, not taken it in, not swallowed it up. How many hopes and dreams, how many political movements and candidacies have eventually been swallowed up by the world? But here is one that will not be your faith. So as there's a word of comfort with what God has done for us, there's also a word of challenge. You overcome the world with faith, with what we continue on to do in our work for the world. There's a writer, heard in a podcast with a fellow named Tim Ferriss. His name is Michael Lewis, and he said this: "As I've gotten older, I cannot help but notice the effect on people of the stories they told about themselves. If you listen to people, if you just sit and listen, you'll find out that there are patterns in the ways that people talk about themselves. There's the kind of person who's always the victim in any story they tell, always on the receiving end of some injustice. There's the person who's always kind of the hero in every story they tell, or the smart person deliver the clever down. There are lots of versions of this, and you got to be very careful about how you tell these stories, because it starts to become you. You are, in the way you craft your narrative, kind of crafting your character. And so, I did, that is Michael Lewis said, I did at some point decide, I'm going to adopt, self-consciously, as my narrative, that I'm the happiest person anybody knows. And it's amazing how happy-inducing it is." End quote. Now, he's onto something there. Right at the end, it kind of trailed off in the sense that maybe it's some kind of fiction. I'm just going to tell myself over and over again that I'm a happy person and people like me and all that kind of thing. So we're not actually with John saying, go home and just tell yourself, contrary to all the evidence, that you're an overcomer. I'm an overcomer. I know it's not true, but I'm an overcomer. I'm an overcomer. No, tell yourself on the basis of God's word what he has already promised and what he has already shown in his promises at the end, that those who are in Christ will overcome, shall overcome, they will not be denied, it is guaranteed. And so though we don't know all the details between this point on the timeline and that point, we know we will overcome. We know we are overcomers. Tell yourself that story, not because you made it up, but because God already outlined it for you. So last, every act in belief will be comprehended or swallowed by the world, except for Christ and faith in him. Yes, faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, marvelous victory that overcomes the world. So let's pray. Oh God, thank you that you have given us Christ, that you've given us a salvation that that comes to us, is accessed, is channeled to us by faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pray, Lord, for any brother and sister in this room today who maybe is feeling pressed or crushed. Lord, the prick and the pain of our consciences can be very useful to motivate us and send us off in a good direction. But it can also be employed by our enemy to try and trample us down or to try to tell us that you don't love us if we can't clean up our act. Oh, remind us, Jesus, that you delight in applying your saving work. Of course you do. And so we come to you as frail, sometimes feeble, and failing men and women, but we reach out in faith and thankful for you. I want to pray perhaps for someone in this room today who's feeling that conviction of the Holy Spirit. May it be even right now at the front or afterwards at the back that we pray, and perhaps a sin or a root of bitterness that's grabbed a hold. Maybe someone for the first time today would take hold of the free gift of salvation that would cost only any idols or any other attempts to be saved, to be laid down at the feet of the cross and the empty tomb. So we rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all